We're going to read in John 18 this morning, starting in verse 28, to get John's account of Jesus' confession before Pilate. John 18:28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified.
Let's bow together for prayer, please. And we come before our Lord with hearts that need to be enlightened. The eyes of our heart need to be enlightened to understand the Word of God, so that the way we think and the way we live in this year 2000 will be affected deeply, profoundly, throughout the entire year. We stand here at the threshold of a new year, but we stand there with God's Word speaking to us. So let us not neglect our salvation, but let us be good hearers and effectual doers. So let's bow together and pray and ready ourselves for our entry into the Word of God. After our prayer, you adults, please assist the young people. They will make their way downstairs for their time in the Word. But let's bow together in prayer. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We come to you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, offering our praise and thanksgiving for the covenants, the covenant with Abraham that you are fulfilling, and in that unique, comprehensive, and vital way, the fulfilling of all of these covenants in the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of sin. We give you our thanks for the grace, your grace that's been shown to us, that has appeared. And now we look to you, O Lord, to enlighten our eyes. Lord, grant us reviving. Thank you for the enjoyment of family and travel, good food, friends, rest, many things that you've given to us. We thank you for these things. But Father, some of us are very weary. Some this morning carry heavy, heavy loads. And so we come to you asking that for those who suffer, that they may pray, and as you have said, those who are happy, let them praise you. Revive our hearts. Move us, Lord, for the work that you've called us here for, to bring glory to your name and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we look to you to get us back onto that center point, and to the extent, O Lord, that we've strayed and that we've lost our direction and our vision has become blurred. We pray that now that you will enable us to see from the good confession of our Savior before Pontius Pilate, we will see to know how to live in an unclean land and be bold in our confession of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I know you want to go to Mark in 15, but I want you to go somewhere else first. Will you go with me and visit with me just for a minute, please? 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And I want to take you to two verses in that chapter where Paul is writing to Timothy. While you're going there, I have a question for you I would address it in such a way that hopefully you could write it and pray through it and pray around it and pray about it and pray with it and pray over it in this service as well as in the coming week. That is the question that I propose to you in view of what I'm going to show you from 1 Timothy 6 and 13 and 12 and 13. Is what price are we willing to pay to carry the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Are we really serious about the gospel and that pledge of allegiance and the loyalty that we have made to Jesus Christ? What price are we really willing to pay? Let that thought sit on the bottom shelf of your mind, and I want you now to look at what Paul said to Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy to revive him, to give him a specific shot in the arm. Fight the good fight of faith. This is 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I think what Paul is telling Timothy here is that he's getting him to reflect back upon the inaugural moments in his life as a believer. At his baptism, when he made a confession that he was in Christ, and that words to the effect that I am before all these witnesses, saying that I have put my trust in Christ, in him as my Lord and Savior. And also at Timothy's ordination, he made a public declaration to that effect that Jesus Christ was his Savior. And I charge you then, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, why does he bring this up? Paul is bringing this to Timothy's attention to support, to give him the necessary example for this call. Timothy, you must be willing to pay the price to take the light, the gospel, to the ends of the earth, fighting the good fight, laying hold of eternal life. This means that you enter into it with all that you are, you live up to your words, you do not become disloyal, certainly you do not defect, and that you keep your pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ that you made at the outset. And no other example could surpass that of Jesus Christ in the confession that he made before Pontius Pilate. Now, with that in your mind, come with me now to Mark and the 15th chapter. Mark 15. Let's consider this good confession that Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate. What's loaded in this confession? What is here that makes it so effective as an example for the incentive to do this, or to respond to this question? What price are you willing to pay to get the gospel, the light of the gospel, to the ends of the earth? You have no greater cause than to see the glory of God accomplished in bringing the gospel, the light of the gospel, to the ends of the earth. Here's where our example is in Mark in 15. What we have seen thus far in this trial experience of Jesus before two groups, before the religious authorities and the civil authorities, is that before the religious authorities, before the Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, Jesus has, and it's the culminating act in his life in terms of his public witness, Jesus told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth throughout his entire life, and he told that before the Sanhedrin. Yes, he was measured, he was composed, very careful. His silence is deafening in its impact. You know, you hear him, or you think you hear what he's saying in his silence, don't you? It's speaking so loudly. But Jesus has been charged with blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. What is this charge of blasphemy? That Jesus Christ made himself to be God in Israel's Messiah. Now, that Sanhedrin believed in a Messiah, but they did not believe that he was going to be God incarnate. This is how seriously flawed they were in their ability to understand the Old Testament scriptures. But he's been charged with blasphemy. Now, it's a little after 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's going to come before Pilate, and he's going to answer the charge, not of blasphemy, because what the Sanhedrin is going to have to do now is that they're going to have to restate their charge. Because a charge of blasphemy, bringing that to before a secular Roman authority, would be lost on him. I mean, he would have seen that as to simply be, that's an in-house conflict, you deal with it. So they come before Pilate with this charge. And it, believe me, it gets his interest. They come before Pilate and turn it around to say that Jesus Christ is guilty of high treason, that he is presenting himself as king. And what Jesus does in response to that question, go ahead, let's take a sneak preview here of what he does. Look, in verse 2, he is asked, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, in a very measured way, only two words in the Greek sentence. Sou legais. You're saying. Comes out in English. It is as you say. We'll come back to that. So he gives him this answer. This is essentially the good confession. Now, I hope you aren't affected with any disappointment, because that is downloaded with an enormous amount of truth, and that truth is going to have implications that would lead to his death. Because you see, essentially this, is that the Sanhedrin, before the Sanhedrin, Jesus Christ claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Before Pilate, he claims to be Israel's Messiah. Now, he has to do some instruction. I had asked Seth to read that long account in John because it says so much more than what Mark gives us. But he gives us a fuller picture. But what I'm trying to get at is this, is that in Mark, what Mark wants us to see, he's writing to a Roman audience, perhaps even to the church in Rome, as some think. Mark writes this gospel. And here's his point in presenting the facts as they are here. That Jesus Christ was determined, he stated that he was Israel's Messiah, and so that is what the Sanhedrin heard him to say, and this is what Pilate heard him to say. He's the Messiah. Now with this, we come to another dimension to this story. Just get the background. We have him now before Pilate. It's 6 a.m., shortly thereafter, and he comes before this Roman authority, who is Pilate. Let's take a minute with him. Pilate was a pragmatic, insecure, superstitious, morally weak soldier politician. Watch him. He's an interesting study. Pilate is representative of all those who put position, comforts, and their own insecurities before all else, and it keeps them, as it kept him, from doing the right thing. We'll revisit that point, but do you get it? Pilate here? Interesting study in human nature. And there's a bit of Pilate in all of us, so don't put him in the archives as something to simply say, well, what a guy, I'm glad I'm not like Pilate. Don't kid yourself for a minute here. Every one of us has something like this in us. And we're a nanosecond from doing something like that, putting our own self-interest before doing the right thing before God. It is quite a contrast, isn't it? How Jesus Christ made the good confession. He was willing to own up to the fact that he was Israel's Messiah and it cost him his life. And he didn't flinch. While we find Pilate falling all over himself, trying to find some convenient way to get himself off the hook, trying to keep the necessary powers that be happy with him so he could keep his place of position and power. Pilate is just looking out for Pilate. That's all Pilate's doing. And I'm telling you, we're like that. Our hearts go that way. We look out for ourselves. And let's follow this, track it, as we watch this good confession develop and play out. I want to say something else about Pilate so you may appreciate what he's doing here. Pilate, we don't know a whole lot about him extra-biblically. We have some references from a few, like Josephus, and we have some later historians who refer to him. Pilate, from what we can put together, we know these things, that he comes to this position of being a prefect, as it was later known to be a procurator. He was sort of a governor over the province of Palestine. Palestine in the Roman world was something of a third-rate province over which they governed. Pilate is here. He comes from the equestrian class, a knight. He probably has won certain valor and awards and prestige through his soldiering career. He probably had some family connections. And he's in Palestine. I don't think that he really wanted to be there. I know he didn't like the Jews. He hated them. He resented them. He looked down upon them. He saw them as obstreperous people, people that were hard-headed, and the opposite of everything, maybe in some ways, that Pilate was. Pilate got off to a poor start with the Jews. He had, coming into the city of Jerusalem, he had the Roman soldiers come in with ensigns, with pictures of images of Caesar. I mean, this is waving a red flag in front of a bull. I mean, coming in with it smacks of idolatry. Pilate had the audacity to dip into the temple treasury for a public works project. would be like the government saying, hey, we'd like to get into, open your safe, we want your money, we're going to write a check on your account. And he wanted to build a 35-mile aqueduct out of the temple treasury. This did not sit well with the Jew. He met the Samaritans converged on Mount Gerizim for a time of worship according to their own understanding of worship theology. And he had soldiers encounter them there and slaughter them. Actually, that was the last and the final faux pas he commits. And Tiberius Caesar calls him back. Because he's Pilate, all during this time, he's real edgy. He's got to keep Tiberius. And Tiberius is a bit like Pilate. He's a man who is very suspicious and insecure. So Tiberius Caesar hears finally about Pilate's latest cultural, religious, social faux pas, blow up, mess up, and he's called back to Rome. He's relieved of duties. A historian later says that eventually Pilate committed suicide. We don't know. Now, there's Pilate. So, watch him. Now, let's get the trial. Let's get it in place. The trial is going before Pilate. It's going to go in three phases. What we are introduced to here in Mark 1 is phase 1 of his appearance before Pilate. He comes in and immediately has to answer the charge of high treason. Then there is a phase 2 to this trial. It's not here. Luke gives it. We won't look at it. It's where Pilate thinks he may have found a crack in the door to get off the hook, and he's heard that Jesus is associated, connected with, has lived in Galilee. Galilee. So he refers him off to Herod Antipas, who has jurisdiction under Pilate over that area. So, as we say, passing the buck, moves him up over to Herod. He encounters Herod, the story in Luke of Herod. He doesn't say a word to Herod Antipas, not a word. Jesus doesn't answer any charge. Herod just wants to play with him like a toy. Wants him to do some magic, some tricks. Jesus doesn't give him an answer to any of the charges. He comes back to Pilate. And this is where we get the fuller account. This is the account that was read in John's Gospel is takes us into that. And it has several dimensions. And Mark is very brief, you can see, in comparison to John's account and Luke's account. Because here's what we're going to see. Is that he comes before Pilate, and Pilate says, you're the king of the Jews. He's interested in this king thing. Treason. Well, I got to deal with this man. That means challenging Rome itself. So he's got to find out more here. All right, I'll track it on through as we go through the passage. So let's get into the passage. But that's where we are. We're in this first appearance before Pilate. Now, this is a good confession. This is the epitome of courage here. Not Pilate, the soldier politician. May have been courageous on the battlefield, but he was a moral coward. And here is Jesus Christ, though, who is the quintessential example of courage. Watch it. Here's how the good confession unfolds. The good confession, in the first place, is a straightforward statement, tersely, measurably said, but it is said that he is what? He makes the claim to be Israel's king and Messiah. That's the good confession. Look at it, verses 1 to 3. The early in the morning thing is because of the way the Romans lived. Romans got their work over. I mean, the patricians, the wealthier the Romans, and Pilate, the equestrian class, and the governor that he was, they got their work over early in the day so that they could spend the rest of the day in leisure. You know, go to their home entertainment center, go to the mall, just kind of knock around. The Roman equivalent to that. That's the way the Romans lived. So if you were going to get to Pilate with a matter of a trial case, you'd better get him early because he quits early. So they go in early. And the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. They set forth their decision. Having bound Jesus, they led him away, delivered him up to Pilate, probably now moving him from, here's where they're moving him geographically, taking him from the Sanhedrin met in the home of Caiaphas, in his palace, down in the southeastern part of the city. They bind him, the New Testament equivalent, handcuff him, take him through the dark streets, move him just a few hundred yards up to the northwestern part of the city, and they take him to Pilate's. It's Herod's palace, but this is where Pilate came. See, Pilate lived in Caesarea on the coast. I've been in Jerusalem, been in Caesarea. I'd rather live in Caesarea. It's on the coast. It's nice. He'd rather live there. Pilate didn't want to be around the Jews any more than he had to. He lived in Caesarea. He's visiting. They bring him to the palace where he's visiting. Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." What they're saying about Jesus is that they're accusing Jesus of being a political revolutionary. He's an insurrectionist. And because he had this accusation brought with him of being a king, Pilate picked up on this because of the possibility, well, if he is treasonous and there is some revolution that he's leading, he's got to deal with it. He can't ignore it. And that crime, this is what's most important, though, is what's going on. The Sanhedrin knew that high treason was punishable by death, and that's what they want. They've got to get him. They're maneuvering. Is it Matthew's account? John's account tells us that they don't actually go into the Praetorium, into where Pilate is. They send him in. It's a strange set of circumstances. They won't go in there because they do not want to defile themselves by being in the presence of a Gentile because it is Passover time. But yet they're perfectly willing to do all of this deception for the purpose of murdering Jesus Christ and violating their law. I mean, legalism. What legalism will do? You're trying to keep all your ducks lined up in a row. In the meantime, your heart's just festering with all kind of infection and an awful attitude about God. But side point, come back to the movement here. Now, what Jesus is doing is claiming to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. But he does it in a different way than he does before the Sanhedrin. When he was before the Sanhedrin, he was asked this question. Charges were brought against him, charges of blasphemy. And you remember what Jesus did. He took Psalm 110:1 and he took Daniel 7:13. He brought them together and he said that one day you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. That's how he answered the Sanhedrin. And they knew immediately what he was claiming. He was claiming a prerogative of deity. He was claiming to be God himself as Israel's Messiah, God incarnate. And the high priest tore his garments, was just burning with rage over this. Now he's before Pilate, and he's going to shape his response differently. Watch how he does it. Remember now, Pilate is an unbeliever. True, the Sanhedrin, many of them were unbelievers. They were religious type unbelievers. Pilate is a secular type unbeliever. Unbelief has its different expressions, and Jesus comes at Pilate in a different way. Jesus has been asked if he's king of the Jews. Notice that he so says it. It's as you say. What Jesus Christ is doing is giving a qualified yes. If Jesus had wanted to say, he said, "Sou legais." It's as you say. Or in other words, he's saying, yes, but not the way you think I am king. Or, yes, I am king of the Jews, but your concept of king and my concept of king are poles apart. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. If he had wanted to make an unqualified response, he would have done this. He would have said, "Nay." In AI, the word, yes. Unequivocally, without qualification, yes. What Jesus is doing here is that, you know, you answer a fool according to his folly, and you answer not a fool according to his folly. That's Proverbs telling us that wisdom enables you to shape your responses according to the circumstances, and here's what Jesus is doing. Christ, and what I'm doing is that I'm picking up something from John's gospel here, where Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and that sort of thing. Jesus is not denying that his kingdom is going to be one day a kingdom on this earth over which he will rule in Jerusalem. What he has to do with Pilate, though, is to tell him that he is not primarily bringing here at this point in time, he's not inaugurating a political kingdom. Pilate is a cynic. Pilate could have cared less about the true nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is not going to cast his pearls before swine. There's only so much you can say to an unbeliever. I mean, he'd just blow right by him. So what Jesus is doing is that he wants Pilate to understand, yes, he is a king, but not in the sense that Pilate was trying to designate him as king. Are you with me on that? But some want to take this as if Jesus is disavowing king and kingdom. No. He is the king, but how do you get into his kingdom? By the new birth. That's he came to bear witness to the truth. Confession. Jesus was saying, yes, I am the king of the Jews. I am Israel's Messiah. Now the good confession, though, also has not only a declaration, it has silence in it. That's part of it. You'll notice now that in watching in verses 4 and 5, this thing of silence comes back forward again. Front and center. Chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, Do you make no answer? This was not a typical kind of defendant who, with such composure, with such control. One pastor's sermon title on this is Pilate Before Christ. I like that. These movies, the pictures about Jesus, this life of Jesus, there have been so many of them. I can remember one that strikes me as one of the better ones, at least when it's Pilate. Rod Steiger plays Pilate. You remember that one? And it's the photography and the nuances of the cinematography are very effective there. And one is where Jesus is brought in back to Pilate after he's just been beaten to a bloody pulp, and he's standing there looking very unroyal-like. But yet, he's silhouetted. The light is behind him, and all that Steiger, Pilate, looks up, and he just sees this silhouette. And it's scary. And Pilate is just, he doesn't know how to handle this man. Well, sidebar, back to the passage. The silence of Jesus is what amazed him. See this in verse 5. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. We'll see in verse 6 something else is going to unfold here. But look at this confession as this. Look at it this way. The good confession was supported by the silence, the majestic silence of Christ. It's supportive. It's not hesitancy. It's not self-doubt. There is a time when silence can be golden. He's not yellow. I know, if you were looking at this on a kind of a Perry Mason basis, you get this defendant who's been accused of all this bad stuff, and he doesn't say anything, and you're saying, come on, say something. Hey, you're right. We don't like to see truth and justice just trampled on, and we don't like to see it, and say something. But if you could have been there, the silence would have screamed as it does. I think it says three things. One, the silence is a testimony to the fulfillment of Scripture. It is. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Scripture fulfilled. In the next place, this silence is a witness to his innocence. I mean, this silence was rare like this in a Roman court. And Pilate is taken by it, and I think it just confirms in Pilate that this man is really innocent of these charges. But Jesus' silence here speaks volumes about the fact he is the Son of Man, and this is the sovereign plan of God. And listen, a lot of extra words are not necessary to try to make that happen. You don't create reality by a lot of words. Some of us try that sometimes. We're trying to make something to be a little stronger by talking more. Jesus makes the point emphatically by saying less. And this silence is also a witness to his meekness. I find no greater crowning moment for weakness, of meekness, in the example of Christ than in this. For Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." You want to see how meekness plays out in a very, very painful, difficult, hard time? Here it is. What is meekness? Meekness is extraordinary strength submitted to God. It's one's strength. It's one's... The reason that Jesus was so poised here and had such composure is that he knew exactly who he was. He knew why he was there. He had given adequate testimony. He has told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is the expression of meekness. He did not roll over everyone. And what could he have done with more words? Now, you and I in a situation where we're under the gun, we may try to create reality with words or make something to be more than it is. Jesus could have spoken more words, and they would have been devastating. But in meekness, you measure yourself with who you are, what you have. You measure it for the sake, for the purpose of that purpose, the person with whom you're speaking or dealing with. This is meekness. You want to study in meekness, this is it. And the basis of his royal behavior in the face of sinners is that he was meek. And he was there giving blinding truth before Pilate and his adversaries. Now, there is a third and final dimension to this confession. It's presented in verses 6 and following. Pilate sees what could very well be an open door. Now, this is after he's gone to Herod Antipas. Mark doesn't tell us that. He's dropped that up. Doesn't need it here. This is the third phase of this trial before the Roman authorities. Pilate is aware of a tradition whereby, and he's not convinced that Jesus is guilty. He's convinced that he's innocent of the charges brought against him. He doesn't see in this man an insurrectionist. This is no terrorist. This is no Che Guevara here, the Roman counterpart. However, there was one incarcerated. He was in prison, and he was subject to death on the cross because he was an insurrectionist, he was a terrorist, and he was a murderer. And he's due to die on a Roman cross. So, Pilate thinks quickly. And he thinks this will work. But he wouldn't have tried it. What I will do is that I will offer to Jesus, to him, amnesty. I'm going to let him off, and all right, I'm going to give you a choice. Here is Barabbas, and some think that Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. There is some manuscripts, and that's why it appears, I think, in the King James, Jesus Barabbas. Could very well be. And some think that what Pilate heard the people say, Jesus, he thought he meant crucified Jesus Barabbas. No, it was Jesus of Nazareth. But anyway, what happens here is that he's to bring before the people who've come up to the praetorium. I'll give you a choice. Here's Barabbas, or here's Jesus. Who would you like for me to grant amnesty to? Watch it. Now, at the feast, he used to release from them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, and this is ironical, isn't it, through this? Do you get the irony? In the first place, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are disappointed in Jesus because he's not a political revolutionary. That's what they want. They want somebody who, and by their definition of strength and power and victory and winning and all that, that Jesus didn't measure up. But then they turn around and accuse him of that very thing. I mean, that's what they say. This is here's a terrorist. He wants to overthrow the Roman government. And now what we have is a terrorist, a murderer, an insurrectionist, and this is the one that you should... look what they do. The multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" I got to get this in some inflection. He is being very, very contemptuous here. I mean, Jesus is not impressing in his personage. Is not impressing Pilate. Here's your king. Yeah, such a king for such a people. That contemptuous statement. But Mark is using it here almost in a subliminal way. You, Mark, King of the Jews, through this 15th chapter, verse 2, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, verse 26. It's like a neon light. It's just blinking. And people who are spiritually enlightened by the Spirit of God and who understand biblical realities know what? This is the King of the Jews. They're playing with that title for their own political expediency. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. Pilate is a smart politician. He didn't get to where he was by being at the bottom of his class. And Pilate knows what the Jewish leaders are up to. That all they want to do is get Jesus before Pilate with contrived charges to get him convicted because the Jews were not allowed to carry out execution. They need Pilate so that he will make the decision, adjudicate it in such a way as to bring down the decision that he is guilty of high treason and therefore he's punishable by death, and that death is a Roman cross, and the Jewish leaders know that. They're using Pilate for that purpose, but Pilate reads them. He knows what they're up to, and they are... But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I say I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Now, he seems to be flirting here with other options. Now, don't forget, Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus. Whatever this dream said, it said this: "Don't touch this man's innocent. Don't touch this man." I think a lot of superstition, and I believe Pilate was very superstitious about this man. And that, I know that because it was in John's account, when the Sanhedrin comes back and says he claims to be the Son of the God. Oh, that really, because Pilate heard that Son of God, reading it like a pagan, thought he was some kind of holy man invested with some supernatural power who could bring a curse down on Pilate. So here's Pilate, this superstitious, pragmatic, self-serving soldier politician who's trying to get off the hook, present other options, but he's got a tiger by the tail. He's got all these angry Jews now out here screaming, and mob frenzy takes over, and they're not hearing anything that he says. And they say, "We free Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Sanhedrin has stirred them up, and they're in a frenzy. They can smell and taste blood. They want him. They want him bad. Pilate was saying then, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." In wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. What was happening in this final phase of this great confession? Jesus' good confession resulted in his death in the place of a guilty man. Hey, theologians, that didn't get by you, did it? Did that get by you? Okay, you men have been watching a lot of television, so I need to give you another chance at that statement. Here we go. Here it is. Pilate, this confession, good confession before Pilate, resulted in his death in the place of a guilty man. Pilate wanted to acquit Jesus in an act of amnesty. The Sanhedrin and the crowd would not have it. Pilate is set free in exchange for Jesus. And a striking contrast emerges out of the text as to what's happening here. Think of it. Look at the contrast between these two men. That here is Barabbas, son of the Father. Here is the true Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. Here is a criminal and a terrorist. Here is the innocent, perfect Son of God. Here in Barabbas, who wanted to seek political freedom to find a better life, deliverance from political bondage, and here is Jesus Christ who's saying, "I come to offer you regeneration, forgiveness of sin and eternal life." Here is Barabbas arrested by force. Here is Jesus Christ who gives himself over to voluntarily, puts himself in the hands of his accusers. Here is Barabbas who's set free. Here is Jesus Christ who's crucified. This picture of Barabbas here is striking from two standpoints. One is, it's so typical of the way the unbelieving heart comes at human problems and the world as we see it. What does the world want? The way the world wants it, the Barabbas way is that we want immediate satisfaction, we want prosperity. This is where the Romans or Jews were interpreting their circumstances and why terrorists and whatever movement Barabbas was a part of, and they had apparently some serious threat to the Roman authorities because he's scheduled for execution. So here he is, and what now they're saying is that they prefer this kind of mentality where you can get immediate political status. Give us a political savior. The next president will do it. The next majority in Congress will do it. Oh, give us another great world leader somewhere. He'll do it. They'll do it. Just get the right people in office. Let's get the brain trust there. Let's get smart people there. Smart people got answers. Smart people can solve our problems. And then come forward and state the truth that what really needs to be addressed here, what is biblical reality, is that men and women need to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a new heart, and that the problem is sin. We don't want to use the word sin. We want to call it a lot of other things. We want to think that we're basically good people and that people who shoot people in malls, they're sick, but the rest of us, we're all right. And what Barabbas is demonstrating here is this human pathological condition that we are infected with this idea that somehow through some kind of the right man at the right moment, the right time, with the right power, all of that, they can do it. I think it's so representative of the human heart. But the way the world looks at the Savior And the Savior of the Bible, who calls us to the new birth in Him and the forgiveness of sin, and it's by grace alone, by faith alone, the world hates that. No matter what form of unbelief, whether it's religious unbelief or it's secular unbelief. The world, why? The world loves darkness. The light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And what Jesus is doing here in this good confession is this. This good confession is therefore the willingness to stand up for truth no matter what the cost. Isn't that it? Isn't that it? Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? Here's the good confession. The good confession is the willingness to stand up for truth of the gospel no matter what the cost. Jesus Christ was crucified because he claimed to be Israel's Messiah. He didn't simply come and die as a good man, as a religious zealot, a sincere teacher of righteousness, some great person in history. No, he came because he was not some simple philosopher. He came because he's Savior. Now, the world gets very uneasy with that kind of talk. And I'm going to tell you, my dear friends, beloved, the year 2000, we're positioned at the threshold of a new year. And I pray that we will put ourselves on the line as a church of good confessors. You know what good confessors are? Good confessors are in line with what the book of Hebrews teaches. Extraordinary parallel here to this good confession. You know why Hebrews is written? So as to call Jewish believers to their spiritual senses because some were defecting and were moving away from their confession of Christ and we're drifting back into Judaism, and the writer of Hebrews, through his epistle, says things like this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's Hebrews 4 and 14. Representative text of really what is the driving point of the book of Hebrews. The good confession in Hebrews then comes out like this. If you're willing to pay the cost as a believer, and you're willing to put it all on the line, when you're willing to do that, here's what comes forward. That you will identify with God's people unashamedly. You're not embarrassed to be identified with God's people. You will be a person who gives out of what God has given to you. From that, you give generously. This all comes up in Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, where Paul speaks of the good confession of the Corinthians, the good confession is expressed in giving lavish gifts to their fellow believers to perpetuate, to send on the gospel to the ends of the earth. The good confession is boldly and publicly declaring that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you're going to look for ways, and you're going to go places, and you're going to do things that's going to, they're going to express this no matter where you are. That's bold, that's good confession. And no matter what the cost, you're not calculating the cost, and you're not measuring yourself and holding yourself back. I'm not picking on my teenage friends when I say this. I want to simply give you encouragement that I know that you have pressures to deal with in your high school, that some pressures I didn't have to deal with. You have a hostile environment. See, you have many teachers now who are very hostile. Well, we had those too. I can remember the biology teacher was an evolutionist, and knowing the Christians in the class, tries to throw zingers at them. I know that goes on, always has. People who are God's people make bold confession. They may write a paper on biblical creationism and speak up in the class rather than wimp out and fade into the crowd, go to the next period, and just be proud that you're flashing your labels. That's not a good confession. If you want to flash a label, let the label be that I am a Christ person in this school. And whether you wear Old Navy or not is beside the point. That's a good confession. But a good confession does this. A good confession exposes unbelief. It's poverty, the poverty of unbelief. Come back to Pilate. Come back to this man who allowed his own self-interest to determine their future, his future, and as a result, you know who the final loser is? Pilate. Go ahead, build your life around your self-interest. Go on, go ahead. Just, you won't do the right things in life Because you're just interested in keeping yourself secure, as you understand what security is. No moral courage, that's Pilate. To him, Jesus was expendable. He was a trifle. He was unimportant. He was getting in the way. He was getting in the way of his trip down to the beach. He had other things to do. The leisurely Roman life. And Jesus was a trifle. Isn't this pitiful? In that here standing before him was Israel's Messiah, God's Savior, the one before whom Pilate should have thrown himself and said, I see, I repent, you are the Son of God, forgive me of my sin, I want everlasting life. But instead, he's trying to get himself off the hook. I'm saying there's something of that kind of man in every one of us. And I don't want to walk away from this passage feeling smugly about myself that, Pilate, what a knucklehead. But there's something of that in me where I'm willing to set aside Christ. Oh God, forgive me of my unbelief and my lack of a good confession. Let's pray. Oh Lord, do forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We're sinners. We've not been bold in our confession. Some of us are not speaking to family members about the gospel because we're afraid of the consequences. Lord, some of our teenage friends are not speaking boldly for you in their high schools because they're afraid that their popularity rating will drop. Oh God, move on our hearts that we will be lovingly, meekly, powerfully bold in our good confession for you this year in this assembly for your glory, for your name's sake. And before I say the amen, with our heads bowed, I want to say to you who have seen Barabbas here, do you know that Jesus Christ came and put himself on the cross as the substitute for you? You and I, the guilty. You and I, the guilty ones. And he substituted himself on that cross in our place. He's just as guilty as Barabbas. Just as guilty. In that he was going to that cross so that we may have the forgiveness of sin through faith in him. My friend, that substitutionary atonement. Do you know Jesus Christ in that way? That he's your Savior. You've reached out and received him by faith because he died the innocent in the place of the guilty. Work that salvation in hearts, O Lord, for Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.